And as you're having a seat, if you take your Bibles and open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, the auxiliary text will actually come about halfway through the message, so don't give up hope that we're actually going to read that. I know you may be wondering, well, maybe you're not wondering. No, nobody's wondering. This is an interesting passage we're going to be looking at in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz is an evil king. In fact, there's absolutely no redeeming qualities in him at all that is given in the Scripture, which is the only Davidic king in which we have that, that there's nothing good that he can say. How would you like to have that on your shoulders? He does a lot of horrible things. In verse 2, it talks about the Valley of Gehinnon. The Valley of Gehinnon was later on called Gehenna by Jesus, meaning hell, but it was a valley outside of Jerusalem, I believe on the east side, in which they burned their trash. There are so many connections between the Valley of Hinnon and abortion clinics. They sacrifice their children there for the sake of spurring on Moloch and Baal to be profitable to them. And so they were doing a lot of the same reasons why people have abortions today, because the economic burden is so heavy, or it's holding them back from allowing them to have the things in their life that they want, and so they'll go ahead and have abortion. That's a lot of the reason why people sacrifice their children in the Valley of Hinnom. Yeah, Hinnom, in verse 2 of this chapter. A horrible practice. Basically, they had an altar, an idol built out of metal, probably iron or brass, in which Moloch would stand like this. It would build a fire in his belly, heating up the entire metal idol, and then they would lay the baby on the hands and basically watch it incinerate right before them. There's some extra biblical material that would demonstrate that the people who worship that way would do that in a trance, probably because they couldn't tolerate to watch their child being sacrificed in such a hideous way. You do understand that God never prescribed this. This was not God's intention when he asked for the firstborn to be given to the Lord. In fact, the firstborn given to the Lord was to live, and to live his life as a dedication to the Lord. Even the sacrifice of Isaac, which never really took place because God rescued Isaac, was a whole different ballgame than this. Ahaz is an evil man. And the nation has already, if you remember from last week with Jotham was following the Lord, wholeheartedly served the Lord, but there is still this little verse early on in the text from chapter 27 that said, the people followed their idolatrous ways anyway. Well, when Ahaz comes on board, everybody's on board, and that the nation falls quickly into ruin because of that. In fact, the nation becomes as evil as the Canaanites had become. I don't know if you remember or not, but Abraham is in the promised land, and God has promised Abraham the promised land. Do you remember that? But Abraham is not able to take possession of the promised land until some 400 years later, because the evil of the Canaanites had not yet come to full fruition, and God in his justice and in his mercy wanted to make sure that everybody understood that he wasn't just eradicating the Canaanites because he wanted Abraham to live there. He was eradicating the Canaanites because they were just bad people and needed to be eliminated. And so he gives 400 years for them to redeem themselves and to come back. It never happens. And what the text is basically saying is that Ahaz had stooped to that evil level. In fact, there's a term in theology called vomit theology. It's a pleasant term that you all are going to take home with you and just really enjoy this Sunday afternoon during your lunch. But it was called that because when people got so evil in a land, God would vomit them out of the land in order to purify it. Just as we may have some kind of food poison in us and we vomit it out of our system in order to get it out of there, in order so we might be healed and be restored to health. You've experienced that, haven't you? I was pretty sure that most of us had that, at least one privilege of understanding what this means. That's what God does to the land. When people have become so corrupt and so perverted and so depraved that the land is actually sick because of this evilness. God vomits them out of the land either through annihilation or through moving them on off to a different area. During this section, in the middle, you're going to hear of a trinity of countries that are going to try to make an alliance. At this particular time, Assyria to the north and east is becoming very, very, very powerful. In fact, eventually they're going to take over Israel to the north and lead them into exile. In fact, it's during this chapter, although Chronicles never mentions it, we know from 2 Kings, it's during this chapter that the northern nation of Israel is taken captive by Assyria and drug away. Israel to the north sees the handwriting on the wall. So they get together with Aram, who has been the enemy of both Israel and Judah for years. I mean, I don't know if you remember from the last 10 or so chapters, Aram has always been there and been a thorn in the flesh to both Judah and to Israel. Well, Israel goes, you know, we either going to have to get together or we're going to die separately here. And so Aram and Israel form a pact, and they come to Judah and say, won't you join us as well? Because Assyria is just too powerful for any one of us. If we don't all get together, they're going to just run us over. And Judah goes, no, we're not going to join you. In fact, the king of Judah, Ahaz, says no. Well, Israel and Aram say, well, if you're not going to join us, we're going to beat the tar out of you. There's real support. And that's what happens. They go to war. Aram and Israel go to war against Judah. Because Judah is so evil, because of Ahaz, God allows them to be taken captive and allows them to be horribly defeated. And as they're being led captive, they're led away into Israel, basically to be forced to become slaves and probably mercenary soldiers in order to try to defend them against this Assyrian juggernaut that's taken place. As they're coming back into Samaria, which is the capital of Israel to the north, a prophet of God by the name of Oded approaches them and says, what are you doing? Don't you understand that these are your brothers and you're leading them away into slavery? You've plundered them, you've injured them, you've beat them up. You already, Israel, already has enough violations before God. You don't need to add this onto it. And several other prophets come to the leaders of Israel and say, what are you doing? Miraculously, the leaders of Israel go, oops, and makes drastic measures to restore the people of Judah and take them back to their land, as if to say, sorry, we really didn't mean to do this, but God has definitely showed us we need to repent and get this straightened out. They haul them away on donkeys. They patch them up with their medical supplies. They give them their money back. And all this to say, there's a huge connection between what happens in this passage in 2 Chronicles 28 and Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. One of the things that happens in the story of the Good Samaritan, if you remember, is Jesus flips the roles. It's the Samaritan that's a hero. Remember that? That's what the chronicler has done in 2 Chronicles 28. He's flipped the roles. Israel to the north is now the hero, the one that repents, the one that listens to the prophet of God, says, oh my, we need to change, and they repent and change and do what God has asked them to do. And Jesus picks up on all this and uses this chapter as the basis for his story of the Good Samaritan. If you look at the questions to be answered in your sermon outline, I'm going to have in about two more minutes, I'm going to have Brad come up. But let's take a look at the questions, because I want these to be in your mind before we read the text. Otherwise, you're going to miss what Jesus clearly is saying. Because we hear Jesus with our 21st century Western mindset. We don't hear him in his first century Israeli mindset. And if we understood what he understood, if we understood what the time and the context of those people understood, we would begin to understand how 2 Chronicles 28 is hugely influential in what Jesus is trying to say. So here's the questions we need to answer today. Why is Pastor Keith so geeked about this chapter? I mean, it seems to be really... What can we learn from 2 Chronicles 28? Why should we even care to spend the time looking at this obscure Old Testament passage? Answer, Pastor Keith is geeked about 2 Chronicles 28 because he has discovered that Jesus was geeked about 2 Chronicles 28. And since Pastor Keith is a disciple or a Christ follower and has endeavored as much as he is able to make Christ, Jesus' passion his own, Pastor Keith has spent considerable time trying to discover what was going through Jesus' mind when he made reference to this story. I believe a thorough investigation of 2 Chronicles 28 not only will give us a better understanding of our desperate need for Jesus, but will also help us to grasp a little more clearly what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Which, if you remember, Jesus clearly said the two greatest commandments really could be summed up in one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So listen, if for no other reason than that you, as a Christ follower, ought to understand the second most command that Jesus has said we should be following, you should want to look at this text in order to understand what it has to say. I believe a thorough investigation in 2 Chronicles not only helps us get better understanding, I talked about that, love your neighbors yourself. We should spend time looking at 2 Chronicles 28 because the theme of Jesus' legendary parable, the Good Samaritan, is based upon this passage. And that's crucially important for you to understand if you're ever going to understand what it means to love your neighbor as yourself and to understand what Jesus is saying in the process of loving your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I think that's it for right now. Oh, one other thing real quick as Brad's coming. I told you already that it's within the context of this the time frame of this chapter that Israel to the north falls to the Assyrians and are taken away captive. I told you that already, right? Here's the astounding part of it. Their repenting didn't take away the sins that they had already incurred. I mean, for the first time in a long time, they listened to God's word. And they respond, but it still wasn't enough because their hearts weren't devoted to following the Lord God and realize that this is something more than just a one-time response. This is something that we need to be moved in the very core of our being to be an ongoing status, not just something we do in order to get God off our back. Big difference. Because if you're repenting and loving your neighbor just to get God off your back, you're doing it out of fear. And God doesn't want your devotion out of fear. He wants your devotion out of love. Which means we should be anxious to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need to talk, but first, listen very, very carefully to this text. Try to remember the story of the Good Samaritan and see if you can hear connections as Brad reads this passage from 2 Chronicles 28, especially in the middle verses, because Jesus is going to use this in that parable.
If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and also made cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in a fire, following the detestable ways of nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and then burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. And one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Zichri, the Ephraimite warrior, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer in charge of the palace, and Elkanah, second to the king. The Israelites took captive from their kinsmen 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. He said to them, "Because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow countrymen you have taken as prisoners, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. And some of the leaders in Ephraim, Azariah, son of Jehohanan, Berechiah, son of Meshilemoth, Jehizkiah, son of Shalom, and Amasa, son of Hadlai, confronted those who were arriving from the war. You must not bring those prisoners here, they said, or we'll be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. So the soldiers gave up their prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing balm. All those who were weak they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. At that time, King Ahaz went to the king of Assyria for help. Edomites had again come and attacked Judah and carried away prisoners, while the Philistines had raided towns in the foothills and in the Negev of Judah. They captured and occupied Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, and Gederoth, as well as Soko, Timnah, and Gimzo, and their surrounding villages. The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been most unfaithful to the Lord. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and from the princes and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In this time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifice to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram had helped him, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and took them away. He shut the doors of the temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. In every town in Judah, he built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. The other events of his reign and all his ways, from beginning to end, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of Jerusalem, but he was not placed in the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Great job. Well, I don't know how long Brad had to practice to read all those names like that, but that was a great job. Any of you would like to sign up to read? After that text, nobody wants to read. The word for the day is reform. You know, I've lived too long. I'm only 58, and I've already lived too long. I've listened to politicians on both sides of the aisle talk about change and reform and what they're going to do when they are elected. And you know what? Yeah, exactly. Some of you are going, yeah, I've been there too. Unless their change and reform is going to line up with God and his word, I really don't care what you have to say. I've seen so many things change for the worse. And until we get back to God and his standards, we're never going to be able to enjoy the life that God wants us to live as a nation. Okay. Ahaz brought about reform. Ahaz brought about change, but it wasn't the right type of reform. It was a wrong reformation. It was a wrong type of change. So what do we need to learn from 2 Chronicles 28 that will help us understand teachings of Jesus? One, Ahaz invested in a wrong reformation by walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. Who will you follow? Two, Ahaz invested in a wrong reformation by seeking an alliance with Assyria. It's nice to hear you follow along with your sermon outlines, that little where everybody turned the pages. Ahaz invested in a wrong reformation by seeking an alliance with Assyria. What was he thinking? I don't know what you know about Assyria, but they have the reputation of possibly being the most ruthless nation on the planet ever. Far more ruthless than the Romans, far more ruthless for a practice. In order to intimidate their enemies, they would go into a town, execute everybody in the town, behead them, and then make with a pyramid their heads. at a major crossroad close to the town that they had invaded. In order just to kind of, some of you are getting that picture. In order to send to the rest of the people around there, don't mess with us. Just surrender when we come and all will be well with you. Well, it wasn't all well with them. You were better off dying than surrendering. They did unspeakable things to their victims. I won't share with you because they're unspeakable. But whatever you can imagine doesn't come close to the horrible things that they... Listen, even what the Nazis did to the... I don't know if you've been to the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. You all ought to go at least spend 4 or 5 hours there just to understand how depraved humanity can really get. You really ought to go. It'll make you sick. It'll haunt you for weeks on end. But you really ought to go just to understand how desperately we need the gospel. Because folks, they did unspeakable things to the Jewish people. They have actual footage of some of the tests that they used to run on the Jewish people. Just the Assyrians were worse. And Ahaz gives his loyalty and his allegiance. He sells everything in the temple, gives it basically to the Assyrians in order to try to hold them off. Listen, the Assyrians had no integrity. They weren't going to keep a deal they'd made. They're the type of people that said, sure, I'll do that. If you've been in business, you've met those people. If you haven't been in business, you really ought to be at least for 1 year just to be able to understand how people are out to eat their lunch. They don't give a rip about their word. They don't give a rip about being kind to your neighbor. They don't care about what's right. All they care about is themselves and making sure that they're elevated. And if it means stomping all over you and hurting you, they don't care. That's who Ahaz gave his loyalty to, is a nation that operated on those type of ungodly principles. 3. What else can we learn from 2 Chronicles 28? Israel invested in a wrong reformation by thinking that they could plunder Judah, that they could get ahead by stepping on their neighbors. I'm fearful of where America is leading, where it's headed, because I'm fearful that a lot of our neighbors have that mentality. And folks, it's the beginning of the end. If you can't operate with trust, if you can't operate with a sense of peace and cooperation with your neighbors, we're doomed. We're doomed. You have to have, I mean, even just to conduct normal business transactions, you have to have at least just to drive down the road, you have to have at least a modicum of trust in the person that's coming the other way. Otherwise, you're never going to be able to get anywhere. That's what Israel was losing. And that's what we are losing. And that's why God says, no, you don't get ahead by stepping on your neighbor. You don't get ahead by taking advantage of people. Verse 13 is very, very instructive. The prophet says, our guilt is already great because of the things we've done. And God's fierce anger rests on us now. What are you doing? At this point, I would like to have us read the story of the Good Samaritan. I want you to listen for the place where the Good Samaritan is making connections with people, what he does for the guy who's beat up along the road, who neglects the guy that's beat up along the road. Listen very, very carefully, because Jesus has used this text and he's used this opportunity when someone comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He uses this opportunity and uses 2 Chronicles 28 in order to explain it. Now, listen, some of you get upset with me from teaching the Old Testament. Here's why I do. Because Jesus taught the Old Testament. The whole story of the Good Samaritan is built on this text. In fact, sorry, Fred, I gave you a false warning. In fact, one of the things I discovered this week that made me so geeked about 2 Chronicles 28 is that there are literary devices that are used in 2 Chronicles 28. One of them are a couple of chiasms, and I talked about 6 weeks ago about chiasms, right? that you have a theme, an anti-theme, another B theme, and a B theme, anti-theme, C theme, and then Chronicles has that chiastic formula. Jesus duplicates it. He not only knew what the text said, but he knew how it was literarily constructed and what the literary devices that the chronicler was using in order to make his point, and Jesus uses those. Which means, I'm not giving you half as much on Sunday morning as Jesus would have given you if he'd be here teaching. So don't get upset that I talk 40 minutes. Okay, well, maybe that's not a good idea. Maybe you should be upset. He understood this text and preached the gospel from it. In fact, preached the gospel of what you need to do in order to inherit eternal life. So now that you have at least a cursory understanding of 2 Chronicles 28, listen as Fred comes and reads from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, the story of the Good Samaritan, and we're going to talk. We're going to talk quickly.
Please rise for this reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. And when he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." Wow. You may be seated.
Okay, what does this text have to do with Christ and with me? A, any reformation that fails to see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life will ultimately demonstrate itself to be a wrong reformation. There's no way. The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus, said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Thinking, "I'm halfway there, I'm sure it's just one small step I need to do in order to perfect myself." Jesus says, "Well, you need to learn love your neighbor as yourself, you need to love God with all your heart." He goes, "Well, who's my neighbor?" Thinking it's going to be somebody real close, you know, that somebody easy to love. And he gives this story about the Good Samaritan, his arch enemy. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And then gives this presentation of how the Samaritan shows what it means to love your neighbor. And the teacher of the law had to be cringing because he knew in his heart he was nowhere close to that kind of standard. And I believe Jesus uses this text to show, yeah, neither were the people in the north guiltless either. Even though they followed God and loved their neighbors to the south when they extended this compassion and mercy to Judah and sent them back with donkeys to Jericho. Did you pick up on that? Same city, same health care, same provisions, same spirit in which it was done. Even that wasn't enough to save them. Because their guilt was still piled up against them. The only way you can inherit eternal life is through Jesus. And that's why Jesus gives this story. To show that even their repentance wasn't enough to save them. Every Jew knew that story in and out. Knew the connection with 2 Kings chapter 16. Knew the connection with Isaiah chapter 7. I think God is saying, this is from Tim Keller in a book called King's Cross. This, when I read this, I was devastated for a couple hours. In fact, Jean will tell you sometimes how much she's not here today, not because she doesn't love me. We have two little grandkids. You should be glad they're not here. This is what Tim Keller says about loving your neighbor as yourself. I think God is saying, I want you to meet the needs of other people with all the joy, all the eagerness, all the urgency, and all the ingenuity, creativity, and industry with which you meet your own needs. Can we be real? I know of no one who's even coming close to that kind of standard except Jesus. Here was this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, coming to Jesus, asking about what it meant to inherit eternal life. He's thinking of the 613 laws that they were supposed to follow. He had them all down to maybe number 612 or 613. And if he just could get that one right, he would have this eternal life. Jesus goes way up to number 1 and number 2 and says, well, love your Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's it. Well, who's my neighbor? And he explains it. And the guy goes, ouch. Jesus did that purposely. The same reason why the Apostle Paul says that God gives the law purposely. Not so that we can look at it and go, wow, I've made it. But so that we can look at it and go, holy cow, I'm in big trouble. The law was given to drive you to Christ and plead for mercy. The law was not given for you to look at it and go, God, you're lucky to have me. Because we're not even close. And this statement by Tim Keller about what it really means to love the neighbor, not love your neighbor as yourself, is devastating. And what should create in your heart and mind an urgency to get before the God of the universe and plead for mercy. B. What else does this passage have to say about Christ and me? Any reformation that fails to promote confession and repentance and allow Christ to make a loving new heart from a sinful, depraved heart will ultimately demonstrate itself to be the wrong reformation. This quote by Philip Yancey in a book called Soul Survivor, in which he quotes Dostoevsky, is absolutely wonderful. It's in your sermon outline if you want to follow along. In answering the question of whether Dostoevsky will ever see his wife again, he ignores traditional arguments from the resurrection of Jesus, say, or the need to balance the scales of justice, and turns the document into a kind of personal confession. No one lives up to the ideal, he admits. No one can perfectly love his neighbor as himself. No one can fulfill the law of Christ. God cannot ask so much and be satisfied with so little. We are made for that which is too big for us. It is for this reason that Dostoevsky concludes that he must believe in an afterlife. Without such belief, our futile struggle to fulfill the law of Christ would have no point. It is our longing, our failure, our sense of incompleteness that forces us to throw ourselves on God's mercy. Our imperfection in this life calls us for another, more complete realization of that ideal. That is just brilliant. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. That he looks at his life, he looks at the world, he looks at creation and the frustration that not only creation has, but that he himself, who has the first fruits of the Spirit, has, as he looks at his life being lived out. He's just got done confessing that in chapter 7. Who will free me from this body of death? I try to do that which I should do, but the thing I don't want to do is what I end up doing, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing those, and the things I want to do, I can't do. My life is nothing but do-do. Do-do. Okay, I won't explain that either. Folks, Don't you ever get frustrated with your inability to live the Christian life? If you don't, you're just like the lawyer that comes to Jesus. He's missed it. There should be, in a sense, a constant tension within us, wanting to follow Christ, but realizing, I'm never going to really make it. That's designed by God to keep you back to Himself. He wants to be intimately connected with you, but as long as you are convinced you're self-sufficient and you're self-righteous and you're going to handle things on your own, you'll never come back to Him. He doesn't want you groveling in the dust all the time. He wants you to understand your desperate need to connect with Him. And there's this tension that has to be a part of every Christian life, of realizing our inadequacy, but understanding that God has provided it for us. That's good preaching, Pastor Keith. I know, but you can never really love until you can't really love. This is a quote from Tim Keller. He has two quotes that are in this section that are really wonderful. You cannot see that you, until you see you can't really love, you can't really love. You can only really love when you come to realize you can't really love. That's not double talk. If you sort through that enough, it's filled with wisdom. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus commands a love which cannot be commanded. Love your neighbor as yourself with all the passion, with all the desire, with all the creativity, with all the investment, with all the resources that I'm willing to pour out for myself, I should be willing to pour out on my neighbor. Yeah, Jesus, that's a great ideal. I mean, you'd have utopia here on earth, but nobody... That's why Jesus said this. To get you to realize, just get all of us to realize just how far short we've fallen from God's glory. See, what else did Jesus want to teach us? And what a connection with Jesus. True reformation can only take place when you discover how much God loves you, as demonstrated in the work of Christ on the cross. I love this quote by Steve Brown. You can only love when you know how much you've been loved. And only then can you love to the degree to that which you've been loved. He's taking that directly from Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Remember the story? Jesus is in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and while he's there, a woman comes in and starts washing his feet and crying over Jesus and washing his feet with his tears and pouring an ointment all out of him. And Simon goes, Master, that shouldn't be taking place. And Jesus says, you don't love me at all. You never did one thing for me when I came into your house. This woman loves me deeply. You know why, Simon? Because she knows how much she's been loved. And because she understands how much she's been loved, she's able to return love. Most of us do not understand how much God loves us. Because if you really understood it, you'd be baffled in mystery. Why would God do that for me? And it would motivate you and compel you, as the song we sang earlier, would compel you to go out and love others. The reason why we have a hard time loving our neighbor, the reason why Pastor Keith has a hard time loving his neighbor, and boy, could I tell you horror stories about how Pastor Keith does not love his neighbor. The reason why is because I just don't understand enough of how he's loved me. And I'll be a better neighbor when I start to understand God's incredible love for me. That's why I keep pushing myself and keep pushing you to understand God's grace and His mercy towards us. I have this quote. It's from a really famous guy you all know, Pastor Keith. It says this: if you have to ask who your neighbor is, it shows your heart. A person who is motivated by love is looking for anything he can do to help his neighbor to satisfy his needs, because love is his MO. The lawyer wants to know the minimum standard of what it means to be neighborly in order to satisfy righteousness. But to even ask such a question reveals that you do not love at all, but that you are only wanting to do what is necessary to get God off your case. That's exactly what the lawyer was doing. Love doesn't ask, well, what do I got to do to make you happy? Man, what kind of a Valentine's present is that? Okay, that's not so funny, is it? But really, would you go up to your spouse or your lover and say, well, what do I need to do this Valentine's Day to make you happy? I mean, sick. You're scaring me. Like, well, I did that. I hope you didn't. You need to come in for counseling if that's the way you handle Valentine's Day. Folks, we don't do that. We're looking for ways to be able to love our spouse. We'll love our lover. Aren't we? Please? Aren't we? Maybe we need to have a 6-year sermon series on love. That's what it means to love. It's to be concerned about the other person. Doing what's necessary in order to make their life better. Having no concern. Read 1 Corinthians 13. It's real clear. Spiritual challenge is this. Begin to realize that truly loving your neighbor as yourself means that you endeavor to meet the needs of other people with all the joy, all the eagerness, all the urgency, all the integrity, ingenuity, creativity, and industry with which you meet your own needs. How you doing? Me too. That's why we should all repent. 2 Chronicles 28 does not have any heroes in it. It has only people who recognize that they're offending the God of the universe and repent and turn towards it. That's why I believe Jesus is making mention of this in order to alert the lawyer who knew the law and who knew 2 Chronicles 28 and the connection with 2 Kings 16 and the connection with Isaiah chapter 7 in order to get him to realize, listen, you're asking the wrong question. The question you should be asking is, how can I get myself to repent? How can I get myself in the right position before God that His mercy will save me, not my obedience? Listen, folks, it's not your disobedience that will keep you out of heaven. Jesus died for that. It's your damnable self-righteousness that will keep you out of heaven. Thinking that you can arrive there and satisfy God on your own merits, that will be the death of you, the eternal death of you. Seek the Lord. Look to Jesus for hope, encouragement, your righteousness, and your sanctification. There's a great story that talks about how really loving your neighbor comes across. There's this one guy who had a neighbor by the name of Billy Bob, so you kind of know where this is coming from. And Billy Bob had a big stack of wood out in the back of his yard, and so his neighbor called up the FBI and said, FBI? And the FBI said, yeah. And he says, hey, my neighbor's hiding drugs in all of his firewood. You need to come and bust him because he's just been a really nuisance around here. And so the FBI came the next morning and went and chopped all that firewood completely up and couldn't find a smith. And finally just yelled at Billy Bob and said, what are you doing anyway? We're going to find you out one of these days anyway. And Billy Bob said, I don't know what you mean. And they left. And the neighbor called Billy Bob and says, hey, Billy Bob? He goes, yeah. Hey, did you get your firewood cut? Yeah, the FBI was in. They cut it all up. And the neighbor says, happy birthday, buddy. Isn't that ingenious? Do you love your neighbor like that? Looking for ways to be able to make their life better? Having all your firewood cut for you? Your worship will be in spirit and in truth, in direct proportion to your comprehension of your inability to perfectly obey and Jesus' ability to perfectly fulfill Leviticus 19:18, as well as your understanding of the vicarious merit of Jesus' life and death for everyone who trusts in Jesus. Folks, this whole story is to force us to realize none of us are right before God. And to drive us back to Christ, realizing that He is the one that can help us love our neighbor as Himself, and He is the one who has loved His neighbor as Himself, truly. I mean, you can actually make a case and say, Jesus loved His neighbor more than He loved Himself. So not only did He fulfill Leviticus 19:18, He over-fulfilled it. And it's the vicarious work of Christ in His life and in His death that is credited to us if by faith we call upon Him. That is why we're a Christian church. That is why we come here and look to Jesus. That's why we study the Old Testament. Because Jesus showed us our desperate need for Himself by using the Old Testament to show us how we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we don't love our neighbor as ourselves, and we need to understand we need Jesus not only to save us, but to help us love our neighbor as ourselves. This is Free Methodist Freedom Sunday. I don't know if you had a chance to look in your bulletin, but on the left-hand side, up at the top, underneath the date, says Freedom Sunday. And Freedom Sunday is all about what the Free Methodist Church began as. And Free Methodist Church began because they had a desire to free the slaves back in the 1860s. And now we have people who are part of the new slave market who are brought in the United States against their will, forced to do work against their will, not able to own anything. They're basically slaves. Right here, in fact, there's just recently a person in Monroe, Michigan who was freed from being a hairdresser against her will, taken from Africa, brought here as a hairdresser. This is happening, yeah, this is happening here. It's not something that was 150 years ago that we can say, yeah, we're a part of that movement. We're still part of it. And if we're going to truly love our neighbor, we need to be actively seeking what our neighbor's needs are. That young lady from Africa worked in Monroe for like 5 or 6 years before anyone even understood the circumstances by which she was living. I don't know if you remember, about 15 years ago, a guy in Germany had been dead 5 years in his apartment before someone discovered him. The only reason that the landlord didn't discover him is because his rent and utilities were automatic withdrawal from his savings account, and he had enough money to go for 5 years. 5 years. No one even knew. Sad to say, I have some neighbors that that could happen to, and I wouldn't even know. So now how much of a rotten person I am, and how much all of us probably are in the same boat. We need to look to Jesus to make us aware and alert of other people's needs so that we can meet their needs with the same intensity and ingenuity and passion as we meet our own. And if you're like me, where I am and where that is a long ways. And I've got a lot of reformation that needs to take place. I bet you do too. Let's pray and ask God to help us. God, I pray that you be with us. You know, Lord, as I've looked at other people's lives over the last 40 years of my life and taken inventory of their spiritual maturity, I have yet to witness this kind of passion to love a neighbor. God, help us to realize that we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your forgiveness. Help us to learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. Help us to look to Jesus, to what it really means to love. Because once we've been loved and recognize that kind of love in our own lives, then we can extend it to others. Father, for someone here today, for the first time, realizes what it means to become a Christian, not to live it perfectly, but to live it repentantly, looking to Jesus, I pray that they would come and either see me or someone else and make that confession to you so that they could have the benefit of knowing Christ as their Savior and the freedom and the liberation that comes from that. And Father, for the rest of us, help us to look to Jesus, who is not only the author, but the perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.